Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 3. Today we are looking at verses 7 to 21. Now, I know before you react, I know it seems like a lot to chew on this for today. Don't worry, we're only looking at part 1 today. Part 2 will be next week as we'll consider that text, but we are going to be looking at a majority of the text. We'll also be breaking that up. So the title of the sermon is called Following Jesus and the Kingdom. So this is part 1. You know, we could also title it, Why Do You Follow Jesus? So as we read, as we're going through this, ask yourself, why am I following Jesus? So Mark chapter 3, verse 7, let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, You are the Son of God! And he strictly ordered them not to make him known, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, He is out of his mind. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful we can come to here to be fed by your word today. We pray that without your spirit and your help, we are helpless, Lord. We cannot fully comprehend what you have to say to us, Lord. So, Lord, we pray for the illumination of the Spirit to our minds to help us to understand your word, to impress Christ to us, and to help us to rightly apply the word to our lives so that we can live out of love and thankfulness. Impress to us Christ, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you consider Jesus, why do you follow him? You know, this is the question that we are faced today. We are faced with, why do we follow Jesus? Are we doing it for the right reasons? Are we doing it for the right motivations? You see, in our text today, we'll see that some people follow out of curiosity, some because they want something physical, some kind of blessing, some because they are needy and Jesus can supply the need. Some might even follow him because they hate him and they're in opposition to him and they're looking for opportunity to accuse him, like the Pharisees and scribes. But there are some who also follow because they have been called by him. They understand who he truly is, and they love him. Today in our text, we're going to see these various reasons why people follow. And may we then be able to follow for the right reasons as we look at this. So remember where we've been so far. Mark is writing to people who he's trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God. And as we've been going through each passage and each scene, we've been learning more and more about the identity of Jesus. In fact, we've been learning more about his identity and mission. In chapter 1, we saw that Jesus is the King who's come to advance his kingdom, to proclaim his kingdom to the world. He said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In other words, the king is present, so the kingdom is here. So repent. All that you've waited for this whole time through the Old Testament, looking forward to these things, Jesus says the time is now. Now, as the king is at hand and the kingdom's present, he's advancing it. And as he's doing it, he's overthrowing the kingdom of Satan and conquering. And as he's also doing it, he's reversing the effects of the fall. So we see the Messiah doing what the Old Testament said he would do, heal the sick, right? Cast out demons, heal a paralytic, heal a man with a littered hand. And so we see these things and we see Jesus doing many miraculous signs which authenticate who he is and tell us more about his mission. But Jesus said his mission was mainly to preach. Miracles were not an in and of themselves. They just testified that his message was authentic. It verified what he proclaimed. In chapter 2, we saw that as he advanced his kingdom, it wasn't without conflict. In fact, it butted heads with much of the religious leaders of that day. And we see five scenes as it grows in hostility to where the last scene, as we saw last week, where he heals a man with a withered hand, eventually leads them to wanting to kill him. And so, it was a Sabbath day. Jesus says he's Lord of the Sabbath. He heals a man with a withered hand. That is something that the Pharisees really treasured, their Sabbath. Jesus says, look, I'm in charge of the Sabbath. I determine what is holy, not you guys. This really upset the Pharisees, and this is just an escalating tensions, and eventually led to them wanting to plot for his death. And so that brings us to our next scene here. And we see our big idea is, while there are many who had perceived conclusions about who Jesus was, he should be followed because we are convinced who he truly is, because we recognize him to be Lord and King. So hopefully that is why you follow him, and we will see that in our text today. So we're going to see four responses people have to following Jesus. We're going to see first the interests of the mixed multitude. Second, we're going to see demonic opposition. Third, we're going to see those who are chosen and called to the kingdom. And then fourth, we're going to see the multitude returning along with opposition from family and friends. Now, if you're looking at that and you're like, wow, I don't know if we can cover all that, you're right, because we're actually going to do this in two parts. So don't freak out if we spend more time on the first two points. We will be doing this in two parts, so we'll be looking at this passage again next week in more completeness from where we leave off. So let's consider the first point, the interests of the mixed multitude. Look with me at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So notice, first off, Jesus is withdrawing. He's withdrawing with his disciples to the sea. Well, why does he do that? The word here for withdrew means to take refuge, to take retreat for safety. It means to pull back from danger. In fact, in John 6:15, we see the same word used. Perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So it's retreating for safety. Well, why did Jesus need to retreat for safety? Well, remember, there's been a lot of growing opposition against Jesus from these religious leaders. And remember, in chapter 2, the escalating events of opposition. It started small, but it eventually escalated when Jesus pushed them about their Sabbath traditions and said that he was Lord of the Sabbath. Remember at chapter 3, verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So they teamed up with their arch enemies, some people that they did not like, but they had a common hatred for Jesus, and they teamed up with them because they both wanted to destroy Jesus. Jesus, aware of this, retreats. He pulls back. Now, while it's the Father's plan that Jesus will eventually die for the sins of the people, it hasn't been the appointed time yet. There is still more work Jesus must do. There is still more teaching that must happen. It's not in God's timing yet. Jesus knows that. He knows it's not yet time for him to be crucified, yet people are already trying to put him to death. So Jesus withdraws to the sea. That is the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee. Now recall, Jesus was just in the synagogue. He was in Capernaum, most likely, on the Sabbath day where he healed a man with a withered hand. That was the scene, the synagogue in Capernaum. So Jesus withdraws from there from town to the sea. We could say Jesus is withdrawing from the cities to the wilderness area. Keep that in mind. That's going to be important. Also notice he's with his disciples. At this time, he has called four disciples that we saw in chapter 1. And along them, as he's retreating, as he's leaving the city, a great crowd followed. So there's a crowd behind him. They got word Jesus is in town. Jesus is leaving because the religious leaders want to put him to death. It's not yet God's timing for that to happen. And so he leaves to the wilderness area, to the sea, but a crowd follows behind him. And notice this is a great crowd. Now he's not just saying, hey, you guys, you're such a great crowd. Thanks for listening. He's not saying, hey, you've been so well behaved and attentive. The idea of great here means big in number. In other words, it's a very large. So it's a big crowd. It's a great crowd. So as Jesus is retreating because the religious leaders want to put him to death, quickly following behind him is a crowd. Now Jesus is leading him out of the city to the wilderness, but this is a diverse crowd that's following him. Notice the crowd. It says, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. So you have people coming from all over to see and follow Jesus. Now, remember these towns. Make mention of these. He's not just giving us interesting facts. Hey, there's some cool information. Here's some random towns here these people are from. So often when we read passages like this, we can just glaze over that. Just be like, oh yeah, just more geographical areas. But remember, Mark is very precise. He does things for a purpose, for a reason. So when you come across things like this, it's important to see, okay, where is this? What is this location? How does this be relevant to the context of my passage? One of the best things you can do is when you come across things like this in your Bible and you see these various locations, is to go to the back of the Bible where you see these maps. And these maps here also tell you certain things that are important, that helps you give a picture. So I'm looking at Palestine in the time of Jesus, that map there in the back, and you can understand. You see regions there. You see Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Now notice Galilee is the northern region by the Sea of Galilee. It's located on the east side of the sea. And Galilee is the region where Jesus has been since his baptism. Remember Mark 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Remember, Capernaum was Jesus' home base. Well, that's a town that's in Galilee. Galilee was the region, Capernaum was the city where he did most of his miracles and ministry. Many in Galilee have heard him preach, they have heard him teach, they saw him cast out demons, they saw him heal the sick. So Jesus has done much of his ministry in Galilee, and the people heard about this. They've seen his works. It's only natural, though, as Jesus is leaving that area, the cities, that the people, the locals, would want to follow him. So we have the crowd of Galilee who saw what Jesus did, who heard what he preached, who still had sick amongst them, who are telling their friends. So the locals come and they follow Jesus as well. Not only are they from Galilee, notice where else, and Judea. Now if you look at your map there, Judea is south of Galilee by about 100 miles. This was a 9-day journey if you're walking or riding on a camel. This is a commitment. This is a long haul. This is to pretty much put everything on hold back home, to leave everything and come for the sake of following Jesus. Not only Judea, but Jerusalem. So look at Jerusalem and where that's located. This is important because this was the holy city. This is the central city for Israel. This is where people traveled to, not traveled from. This is where the temple was located. Everyone would try to make their journey to Jerusalem. Anyone who was anyone in religiosity was located here, and people came here. But now you have people leaving the area to see Jesus in the wilderness area. This must have really angered the religious elite people of those days who are located in Jerusalem, who are expecting everybody to come see them. But now they're leaving to see Jesus. Jerusalem, people are traveling out of the city to see Jesus. The next one is called Idumea. Now, Idumea is the Greek word for Edom. Edom was a region that was to the south of Judea. It's even south of the Dead Sea, so it's the land of the Edomites, if you're familiar with your Old Testament. Now, this was pretty far. This was probably one of the furthest away, at least 150 miles, 12 to 15-day journey, that people are receiving news and they're leaving their town, traveling 10 to 15 days by foot for the purpose of seeing Jesus. Word is getting out. And notice where else? From beyond the Jordan. So what he's doing here is he's saying, look, north, south, beyond the Jordan, that was the Jordan went between the middle, and so everything in the Jordan was to the east. These are the small towns like Bersadia, Hippos, and Succoth. These are the east of the Jordan River. And then notice he says around Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were most likely Gentile towns that were located on the coastal areas of the Mediterranean Sea. So if you look at the Palestinian map, you can see it way over there on the west side. They were about 40 miles or so away from Galilee, from Capernaum area where Jesus did a lot of his ministry. Now, if you can think of these two towns, you can consider them to Port Angeles and Squim, kind of those coastal cities. In fact, if you look at Tyre, it actually has a strip of land that jets out into the water, similar to our Eddie's Hook. So this is the area of modern-day Lebanon. Now, if you think of that and you see this map, if you're looking at these in the map, what you're going to notice is Mark is basically communicating people from all over came to see Jesus. North, south, east, and west. All corners of the known area at that time came to see Jesus. But even more than that, if you flip over to another map and you look at the 12 tribes of Israel map, it becomes pretty obvious what he's saying. It becomes evident that Mark is trying to say Jesus is bringing all of Israel to him. Jesus is gathering all of Israel. All of Israel is conveying to follow Jesus. It's almost as if Jesus is Moses, who's bringing together the 12 tribes now. It's bringing him back to lead them into a new exodus, if you will. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 that Jesus is ushering in a new exodus to free the people from sin and death, the bondage of and slavery of sin. He is regathering Israel to follow him. It's like they're following Jesus out of the cities, out of Jerusalem, right? Out of Jerusalem, the city, the hub of religiosity where the Pharisees are. But what the Pharisees were doing is they were enslaving people through the law. They were putting on a bondage on their shoulders that they could not bear. So Jesus is leading them out of the slavery into the wilderness. A new exodus is at hand. Now it's important to note that all these people who are coming didn't come with the same understanding of who Jesus was. They all came for different motivations and reasons for why they wanted to follow Jesus. But look at the text. It says, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So Jesus' fame has grown. Word has gotten out. His popularity is now widespread that all of Israel, all of where the 12 tribes used to be, are now coming to see him. Now, they didn't have TV, they didn't have news, they didn't have Facebook or Twitter to get instant access to communication to the latest things that are happening. But word still spread nonetheless. As people traveled throughout the area, they heard and saw the things Jesus did. Well, people began to talk about him. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one of the Old Testament prophesied? He's doing signs and wonders. Remember, there's been 400 years of silence before John the Baptist came on the scene. And now here's Jesus who is doing miracles. They haven't seen anything like this. They've heard about it. They've read about it. But they've never seen it. So now people are hearing this is happening and they have to see it for themselves. The perception is, could this be the Christ? Now, this isn't just Jews. It's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Hence, Tyre, Sidon. Gentiles are also hearing some of these things and coming. Some out of curiosity. Some because they want some kind of physical blessing. Some because they're needy. Some because they hate him. Some because they recognize him for who he truly is, that Messiah. Despite all the motives, despite all those things, wherever they were located, they heard these things and came to follow Jesus. Jesus developed a reputation of doing good for sinners. Now notice, they came to him. They came to him. No matter the distance, no matter what their interest was, this mixed multitude came from all directions. From the four corners, they came. Jesus became so popular, they came in droves. There were so many people. In fact, Jesus had to take extra precautionary measures. Look at the text. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So his fame grew so much that people were coming from all areas. If Jesus was on a plot of land, they were coming from all four corners. Everyone wanted to see Jesus. Everyone wanted to get near Jesus. They all wanted to touch him. Knowing that, Jesus makes strategic, precautionary moves. He's planning. How can I have more effective ministry? How can I be more effective for the and care for the people while also watching after myself? He knew it wasn't time for him to be crucified or to die for the people. That was coming, but he had to do things for his protection. Notice, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So he goes, guys, get a boat ready. People are coming from all over, and if we're not careful, if we don't have an escape route, they're going to mob me and crush me, and that cannot happen. So he has a getaway boat on the water. As we know, later on, Jesus will make it a habit of preaching in a boat and talking to the people on the land. So this is his mode of safety, is to not be on land but on the water so all would not crush him. This mob was so desperate for healing, so desperate for his touch, they were willing to touch him and do anything necessary. So he had to have an escape route in case the mob crushed him. Notice the reason why the mob was so desperate. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. You know, they heard about his healings. They heard about his miracles. People far and wide drove. People came with their sicknesses, their disease, their loved ones who were sick and ill for the purpose of touching him for healing. They wanted to be made well. They didn't care much about his message. They just wanted the benefits. William Hendrickson says, it was mainly because Christ's continuing miracles that people from everywhere, many of them seeking healing for themselves or for their relatives, came to him. He adds, the people were so thoroughly convinced of his power and readiness to deliver them from their scourges or illnesses that unwillingly to wait for Jesus to touch them, they were crowding, literally falling upon him in order to touch him. So while the great crowd followed, there was only a remnant in that crowd who followed for the right reasons. Many followed because they just wanted a miracle worker. Many followed because they just wanted signs. Yet despite that, Jesus is kind. He shows he's compassionate and he still heals many. He does this out of love. In fact, we saw a similar scene in chapter 1. In verse 32, it says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. But Jesus wasn't merely a miracle worker. He didn't come just to do healings. Yes, he showed compassion. Yes, he showed gentleness and care for the people. But that wasn't his primary purpose. The miracles were there to verify the message he proclaimed. Preaching was his focus. Preaching was his priority. Remember in chapter 1, it says, they found him after he did all these miracles. More people came and the multitude is there. They said, let us go to the next town. Remember he said, everyone's looking for you. And Jesus says, well, let us go to the next town that I might preach there also, for that's why I came. He says, the reason I came, so I could preach, so I can get the message of the kingdom out. Even though people are looking for me, wanting healing, I need to preach, and he must go. Now Jesus is back. The crowds are here. They followed him out of town, into the wilderness. Yet in healing them, Jesus shows he's compassionate and kind. While they didn't come to hear his preaching merely, Jesus heals nonetheless. But it's through the word that is preached. That was his focus. The physical healings was just a foretaste of what Jesus can do inwardly. It's through the message that's preached that Jesus can bring true, spiritual, everlasting healing to the soul. His healing shows that he cares for his people, that he is a king who cares and will bless his kingdom. And his healing also shows that he is advancing his kingdom. His healing shows that he's continuing to reverse the effects of the fall, that he's conquering the kingdom of Satan, that he's advancing his kingdom, and where the kingdom is, the king is, and where the kingdom is, the curse is being reversed. So he's healing sickness, disease, which are all the effects of the fall. But we see the one who has authority over all, who has power to heal the king, sing his kingdom. So are you following Jesus for the right reasons? Why are you here today? Why are you tuning in today? You know, maybe you're here because you have heard Jesus has done great things. Maybe you have heard that Jesus could be the solution to all your problems. Maybe you've heard, most likely not from us, that if you just know Jesus, that you will never be poor, that you will never be sick. Those are wrong things. Following Jesus doesn't mean simply getting your physical needs met. Like the majority of the crowd, that's what they wanted. They just wanted the benefits, the physical healings. But maybe you are here because you have heard the good things Jesus has done for people where he saved them from their sins. Maybe you've come here desperate to know the King, recognizing him for who he is. Following Jesus won't make you popular. Following Jesus, he says, will even come at a cost. But we follow him because we recognize him for who he truly is. So may we not be like the majority of the crowd who follows him mainly for the benefits of physical healings, but may we follow him like the remnant who is truly there. So are you following Jesus because of who he truly is, or because you're just trying to use him for your own benefit? He is happy to grant forgiveness, but make sure you're coming to him for the right reasons, acknowledging your sin and trusting in him. So we've seen the mixed multitude. Now let us see the demonic opposition. Look with me at verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly warned them, ordered them not to make him known. So as he leads people out into the wilderness, demonic activity also increases. Just as there are people who were possessed by demons in the synagogue who listened to Jesus preach, so there were those in the crowd who followed Jesus mainly because they wanted to blend in, mainly because they wanted to continue to deceive and appear religious on the outside. Whatever the case, whenever these demon-possessed people saw and heard Jesus, they were provoked in opposition. They couldn't hide it any longer. And as we saw in chapter 1, when Jesus preached with great authority in the synagogue, the demon was exposed. Consider verse 23. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. So we've seen things like this before. We've seen a demon in a Jewish synagogue, a house of worship, even listen to Jesus, but eventually he can't hide it any longer. And so we see that in the crowd too. In the mixed multitude, we see some in the crowd, demon-possessed, who are hiding, looking like they're religious, but upon encountering Jesus, they cannot hide any longer. Notice it says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." While many people struggled with the identity of who Jesus was, the demons knew exactly who he was. Notice it says, whenever they saw him, they fell down. Anytime they saw him, they fell down before their face. They understood that they were encountering the Lord of the universe. They understood that he would be their judge one day, that he would one day command them in judgment into the lake of fire. They recognized him as the Son of God. Notice, and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." These demons are revealing his identity. They're revealing who he is. The name Son of God is meant that he is the Messiah. He is truly God. He is fully God in human flesh. Notice Jesus is well known by the demons of hell. He is well known. The sad thing that while the demons always recognized Jesus, always fell down on their face, The religious people who prided themselves on the scriptures, on knowledge of knowing God, didn't recognize Jesus as such. Notice the demons. They fell down before him, cried out, "You are the Son of God." What are they doing there? They're not worshiping Jesus. They're acknowledging and submitting to his authority. They're still hostile to Jesus, but nonetheless, they were powerless to his authority. They were still in opposition to him. The demons noticed new facts about Jesus. They knew truth, even. They confessed it. They believed it. Yet they didn't have faith. They didn't trust in him. They didn't love him. It's one thing to know what the Bible teaches, but another thing to truly know the one to whom the Bible teaches, Jesus. It's another thing to embrace Jesus by faith. While demons affirm the true identity of the Messiah, being the Son of God, they didn't trust and obey him. They didn't love him. They did not serve him. So Jesus strictly ordered them not to make him known. Not to make him known. Notice that he commands them. They followed in the crowd, appearing to be religious and hiding in the midst, but upon being exposed, they had to obey. He ordered them. That means to give strict commands. Notice he has authority over them. He has authority over the spiritual realm as well. Even demons have to obey Jesus. This is something only the King of Kings could do. Well, why does Jesus command them not to make him known? Aren't they proclaiming truth? Isn't that a true statement? Jesus is the Son of God? Well, yeah. But if you think about it, would you want someone who is in opposition to you, someone who is evil, to be endorsing you? Just like you wouldn't like someone evil introducing you to people. Jesus doesn't want the demons introducing him to the people. Jesus doesn't want the people thinking, hey, Jesus is on the same team as the demons. He doesn't want them making that kind of conclusion. Eventually, we know the scribes and Pharisees will make that conclusion. But he goes, I don't need your publicity, demons. I don't need to appear like you're on my side. Even though you're speaking truth, I don't need that. Jesus is the one who decides how his identity and kingship is to be revealed to the people. He wants to be the one who fully shows himself how to be announced. He wanted it to come from him and his disciples, not from the lips of demons. Jesus also wants to prevent any misunderstandings, any misconceptions that can be drawn because of what the demons said. In fact, many people had many misconceptions of what the Christ was to be. Some thought a political Messiah. But Jesus says, I want to be very clear to the people, and I want it to be on my terms, not on the terms of the demons. So he goes, you be quiet. You don't reveal demons. It's not supposed to be announced by you, even though you speak truth. So Jesus would cast them out, tell them to be quiet. This is significant because we have been seeing that this is the signs of the Messiah. Jesus is healing the sick and casting out demons. This is exactly what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. Thus, he's also advancing his kingdom, reversing the effects of the fall. This is to say, in his own way, I am the king, and the kingdom is here. Not even Satan and his demons can prevent Christ from advancing his kingdom. It must advance. So just like the demons and the Pharisees, don't pride yourself on facts. Don't pride yourself on knowledge or proper theology. It means nothing if you do not truly know and love Jesus. To have good theology or good doctrine is one thing, but if you do not love Jesus, none of that matters. It's no different from demon faith. They can affirm truth. They can say, hey, yeah, affirm the Shema, God is one. Even the demons believe when they shudder, James says. May we not be like the demons who just want to hide in the crowd, who want to appear religious to be accepted by others, while not truly loving Christ. Just as the demons were exposed in the presence of Christ, when Christ returns, if you are following just to appear religious, it will be exposed. So check your motives. Why are you here today? Why do you follow? If you're following for the wrong reasons, if you're following just to get something, if you're following just to appear religious, repent. Turn to Christ. Seek and love Him. So we have seen the mixed multitude. We have seen demonic opposition. Now let's consider the chosen and called of the kingdom. Look with me at verse 13. And he went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Bonerjaeus, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So as we read that, the temptation, again, is to just gloss over it. To just be like, you know, I know all these names, I've read this before, but to do so would lose the significance here. To not read it carefully, we would not get the full message that is being communicated here. You know, there are many Old Testament overtones that we have seen. And when we combine it with what we just read, it starts to make sense. We start to see the bigger picture. If you just gloss over this, just read it, oh yeah, I've seen these names before, you're going to miss it. So in the time we're going to have remaining, we're going to look at this significance here with the Old Testament background in mind. And then next week, we're going to look a little bit closer at these men whom he calls. Notice first verse 13, it says, and he went up on the mountain. Now, this isn't just a random fact. Hey, there was a mountain nearby. Jesus went up it. No, he went up. Remember, when Mark communicates details, it's for something significant. Luke 6:12 tells us, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So this is in the parallel passage here, and Luke is telling us, hey, Jesus went up before people. He went up and prayed. All night he prayed to God. So Jesus met up with his heavenly Father. He knew he was about to call the disciples to himself to carry out ministry, to teach them, and to then to carry the baton to proclaim the message of the gospel to the world. He knew that they would go on to lead the church and be one of the foundations for the church of the New Testament and go on to write much of the New Testament. Yet the Son of God still went to his heavenly Father in prayer. If the Son of God needed to go to prayer before a big decision, how much more we? Jesus is exemplifying Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So he goes up the mountain to pray. Now, that's not the only significance about the mountain. There's also Old Testament significance about the mountain. Now, consider, where were there prominent things in Israel's history of a mountain? There have been many Old Testament mountaintop events that have happened. Usually mountaintop events are where you meet with God. What is probably the most significant mountaintop event in the Old Testament? Well, it's probably Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is when Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with God. He receives the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. Israel is then consecrated and recognized as a theocratic nation for God. We could say Israel was established through the Exodus. It was comprised of the 12 tribes of Israel coming out of Egypt, going into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where God covenants with them through Moses, establishing them as a nation before him. Now we see Jesus goes up the mountain. Jesus has led people out of the cities, from all the regions of Israel. He has gathered them to the wilderness area, and he goes up the mountain, the new and greater Moses. As we saw in chapter 1, Jesus is bringing a new and greater exodus, freeing the people from the bondage of sin and death, and by doing so, establishing his new kingdom, a new Israel. This is why he goes out and proclaims, "The kingdom of God is at hand." John Fesco points out, Jesus here is reconstituting the true Israel, not around the law, but around the doer of the law, around himself. This will become more evident as we see this passage. Notice how he does this. It says, "And called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." So out of the great crowd that follows Jesus, that comes to Jesus with all these different motivations, there's a remnant there whom Jesus calls to him, those whom he desires. And those whom he called, they came. Well, many followed Jesus. Not all did Jesus call. Only those whom he desires and calls are those who are truly a part of his kingdom. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light." Notice those words there. Very Old Testament Israel-like words described to these people: royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, who he has called. John 5:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." This shows that Jesus is in control. He is the one who calls. He's not going around asking for volunteers. He is the one who has desires for certain people. He is the one who calls. In the same way, if you are saved here today, it is not because of your own doing. It is not because you volunteered. It's because Jesus chose you. It's because he called you. He desired you. And the reason you came is because he called and gave you the ability. Notice he's the first actor. Out of those whom he chooses, whom he called up there, notice he also only chooses 12. He chooses 12 to announce his kingdom. Look at verse 14. "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach." Now, if you were a Jewish person during this time, this you would recognize this isn't coincidence. The number 12 was not just a random number that seemed good. This had significance because of the 12 tribes that made up Israel. Fesco points out, Jesus was laying the foundation to the new Jerusalem itself through these 12. So we had the 12 tribes of Israel that made up Israel. Now we have Jesus here getting 12 men, apostles, disciples, whom he's going to use to be the foundation of the new Israel. Now, this is why we read in Revelation 21. If you could turn with me to Revelation 21, we read about this new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, we read this starting in verse 2. It says, "And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So we see a bride, we see a new Jerusalem that coming out of heaven. In verse 9, we learn a little bit about more. We have the angels. It says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So here's the new Jerusalem. It's the bride. Notice how it's described. It's described in two ways. Verse 12, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates, 12 angels, and the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." Now, not only that, look at verse 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names, the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So the apostles make up the foundation of this new Jerusalem. Notice, as Joel Beakey rightly points out, he says, God is telling us in a beautiful, symbolic, yet simple way that the bride, the church, the New Jerusalem is constituted of those who were gathered out of ancient, literal Israel and those who were gathered out of the new Israel, the new established church of the New Testament to the end of age to the end of time. So with that understanding, we see Israel in a new light. This is why Jesus says there not all Israel is Israel. There are those who are Israel by faith, the true Israel, the remnant. So these are not two separate cities. These are not two different brides, but they're one. Beakey notes, there is one people of God, one city of God, one bride, one wife, one lamb. So Jesus is choosing 12. So Jesus, in choosing 12, chooses 12 so that immediately the Jews around him, steeped in Old Testament knowledge, would sense the organic connection between the 12 tribes of ancient Israel and the new Israel being constituted, Joel Beakey says. So we have here, notice it says, whom he also named apostles. An apostle is one who is sent out. It are these who have an extraordinary special office of apostle. This is for the establishment and foundation of the church. These 12 apostles were chosen to be the foundation. We could say they were those of the spiritual kingdom of God on earth. This was a special office that we do not see today. The New Testament church is constituted of Old Testament Israel with the difference that now Christ is here. The New Testament church is comprised of Old Testament Israel saints of old who had true faith and grafted in with Gentiles. This is what we see as the bride. This is not replacement theology of some who are misinformed accused. It is fulfillment theology. It is understanding the unity of Scripture and God's one plan of salvation and His one people of God. It is not a parenthesis. It is the unity of the Old and New Testament coming together. So Jesus is leading a new exodus. He is establishing his kingdom. He is reconstructing the true Israel around himself. Israel being that remnant, the true followers of God. Those who, like Abraham, have faith, Galatians. So this shouldn't surprise us all. We shouldn't be like, what's happening here? Because this has all been prophesied. Jeremiah 23, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I had driven them. I will bring them back to their fold. They shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, the Lord who lives, who brought you, the people, out of Israel, out of the lands of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought you up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their land. That's all about what Jesus is doing there. As we see in Mark, he's bringing up shepherds. He's bringing up Israel. He is the true Lord who's bringing the people in a new and greater exodus. Isaiah 43, but thus says the Lord, this is our scripture reading, who created you, O Jacob? Who formed you, O Israel? Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, you shall not be overwhelmed. You walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And consider Zechariah 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah and a portion of the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. And notice why he brings these men. He establishes them as a foundation of the church, the apostles who will go on to write much of the New Testament, who will go on and carry to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Notice he calls them here so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. The purpose of him calling these 12 are to come be with him. They are to have a special relationship with Jesus. They are to walk and talk with Jesus. They are to fellowship and become friends with Jesus. They are to learn from him. Why? And he might send them out to preach. The purpose he calls them here is to equip them, to prepare them to be his representatives on earth. Jesus is expanding his kingdom. The reconstitution of Israel is by proclaiming the gospel through these men, the foundation, and it's going to go out. Jesus also gives them authority. Look at verse 15. And have authority to cast out demons. Jesus gives his disciples authority of the kingdom to preach the gospel of the kingdom and gives them the power to cast out demons. This is to verify their message that they have authority from Jesus. So as you zoom out and you read this passage, if you don't read it carefully, if you don't read it with these Old Testament knowledge, you're going to miss it. If you're just reading, oh yeah, I know these names, I know this, these locations, you're going to miss it. So read it carefully, look at your map, see what's being communicated here, know your Old Testament. All these events were not by coincidence. He was not randomly finding himself in the wilderness. He was not randomly fleeing from a crowd. He was not a victim here. Everything Jesus did was intentional with a purpose, and it had great significance. And Mark is showing us this. Jesus was doing this to show Israel that he is the true Messiah. He is the true king who is bringing his promised kingdom. He is laying the foundation of these apostles, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. Let's briefly meet these apostles. Again, like I said, we'll look at this next time. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Barjonas, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So these are the 12. These are the apostles whom Christ chooses. Next time we will look more at this deeper. For now we've seen what Jesus is doing. He is reconstituting a new Israel, not around the Ten Commandments, but around the doer of the Ten Commandments, around Jesus himself. It is no longer that which is a kingdom surrounded by doing law, but about grace and resting in Christ. As we close, notice how Jesus advances his kingdom. It's through preaching. Christ appoints disciples to preach his message of the gospel. This is how one enters the kingdom. It's not by him going in himself, it's by a gospel message that is proclaimed, that is heard. It is by grace through faith in Christ, through the message that is preached, not by one's merit anymore. It's not by doing your own righteous deeds like the Pharisees thought. It's not by doing works. It's not by saying, oh yeah, I'm going to observe all these laws, all these things we shall do, as Israel said on the mountain. But it's by recognizing what the law was meant to point to. It's understanding God says, be holy for I am holy. You see these Ten Commandments? Do them perfectly. It's how you love God and love neighbor. Do them perfectly, sinless, never sinning. Because if you sin, you are worthy of eternal hell. God cannot just grade on a curve. He does not wipe sin under the carpet. He demands absolute perfection. But the problem is we are sinners. We fall short of God's glory. We sin. We break his law. And the wages of sin is death. We deserve his punishment. But the nice thing is Jesus comes like one of us, bringing in his kingdom. What he does is he represents us. He goes into this world, obeys the law perfectly, earns the righteousness we need. He then goes to the cross to die a gruesome death in our place, a substitutionary death, which is accepted because he was raised from the dead. He ascended and is coming again. But it's those who believe and trust in Christ, those who rest in him, who are truly citizens of his kingdom. It's a kingdom of grace. A kingdom that is entered in through faith by the message that is proclaimed. It is by believing and embracing the message of the gospel, believing what Christ has done. There's no other means to enter the kingdom of God. The gospel is the means by which Christ advances his kingdom, by which Christ builds his kingdom. That is what we are committed to as a church, is proclaiming the purity of the gospel as seen in the Word of God. So have you embraced that gospel? Are you part of the kingdom? If not, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It is easy and light." So repent. Believe in the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Because he is the one by whom paid for all your sins, by whom earned your righteousness. And when you rest in him, not trying to do it on your own like the Pharisees did, that you're truly part of the true Israel of God. So while there are many perceived conclusions about who Jesus is, he should be followed because we are convinced of who he truly is and because we recognize him as Lord and King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful here that we can hear your word, that we can see things and see how you are sovereign, how you have called people to yourself, how while many people follow you, you are still compassionate, yet you do call certain people for yourselves, and only those whom you call can come. But Lord, we're thankful that you have even called a select few, the apostles, who are not seen anymore today, but who we see their works today and their teachings today through Scripture, how we can learn and benefit and grow through that, Lord. Lord, we are thankful that you have built your church and the gates of hell will never proceed against it, that demons cannot speak and stop the kingdom from advancing, that you will advance your kingdom. And you have given us, the church, your commission to take this message to the world, to proclaim this gospel message, Lord. Help us to do so with boldness and clarity. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.